Well, why don't we begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you that we again can come, Lord. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we come now and we come expectantly. We come longing to understand the meaning of your word, to be able to understand it and apply it to our lives. And so we come now expressing our absolute dependence upon you to open our eyes and make your word clear to us. Lord, we just pray that this would truly be a time of delight for our souls. And we ask that you would now be with us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and open to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. I'm intending to get all the way to the end of the chapter this morning, and we'll see kind of how it goes. I'll maybe do a time check when we get to the end of the opening account. We're going to spend more time in that opening account than we will in the account in verses 31 through 37. But this morning, to begin, what I'd like to do is read the whole account, Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. Verse 31. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were open, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Salvation was always intended to include the Gentiles. This was expressed as early as Genesis 12:3 in this statement, "And in you, that is Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed." This was God's covenant with Abraham, or the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is the covenant which undergirds all of redemptive history. There is no covenant in all of Scripture more preeminent than God's covenant with Abraham. In fact, in order to rightly understand what God is doing in salvation history, it is crucial to understand accurately the Abrahamic covenant. It is preeminent over God's covenant with David, the Davidic covenant, as well as the New Covenant, because each of these covenants functions to further develop how it is that God will bring about the final fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Of course, you can go online and refer back to the series we did on the biblical covenant some time ago. Now, since the exaltation of Christ is the goal of all theology and doctrine, each of these covenants points directly to Him. Not only is Christ the only one who can fulfill the terms of each covenant, but one must be in Christ to receive the fulfillment of these promises. Jesus Christ is the seed of the Abrahamic covenant, who both secures the obedience of the remnant of Israel and is the one through whom the nations are blessed. Jesus Christ is the Son of David who will establish David's throne everlastingly. Jesus Christ is the one who inaugurates the new covenant in his blood, provides the necessary atonement for the forgiveness of sin, and sends the Spirit of the new covenant for the new birth. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ is at the very heart of God's redemptive plan as administered through the biblical covenants. While the Old Testament records for us that Gentiles were being justified by grace through faith in Yahweh, this was only happening in small measure. The examples of Old Testament Gentile believers are few. And this was due to the fact that the Old Covenant law produced a barrier between Jew and Gentile, and the New Testament refers to this barrier as enmity. And so, if salvation was going to come to the nations in greater measure, this barrier was going to need to be abolished, and of course, it was abolished in Christ. And this is beautifully captured for us in Ephesians chapter 2, and I want you to turn there for a moment. Chapter 2 and verse 11. I'll begin reading in verse 11, and then you pick up with me in verse 12. It says, "Therefore, remember formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands." Verse 12, Ephesians 2. "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." And so, the Lord Jesus Christ broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He did so through the cross, such that believing Jews and believing Gentiles become one new man in Christ. And of course, all of this points back to God's covenant with Abraham, as Galatians 3:14 says, "In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And so the barrier was abolished for the purpose of bringing salvation to the nations in greater measure than the old covenant allowed for. Now, in coming to Mark 7, we're still under the old order of things. We're still looking forward to the cross. But we're on the cusp of the new order. And this passage, perfectly timed in the flow of Mark's gospel, beautifully anticipates the time that Paul calls the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, the movement of Jesus' ministry to Gentile territory is perfectly timed because Jesus has just had a confrontation with the Pharisees. You'll remember that in it he declared that spiritual corruption was a matter of the heart, that what actually defiles a person doesn't originate on the outside of them, but that it originates on the inside, that it's not what goes into a person's stomach that defiles them, but what comes out of their heart. And the conclusion that was drawn from this teaching is that all foods are clean. And if all foods are clean, then contact with the Gentiles doesn't defile. And we saw that connection in Acts 10 when he received a revelation from the Lord with the food that was so-called unclean being presented to him, and he initially rejected that food, but the Lord said, "No, kill and eat. I have declared it clean." And then, of course, he then went to Cornelius' house, preached the gospel, and the Holy Spirit was given to the Gentiles. And so following the confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus now withdraws into Gentile territory where he has a peculiar incident with a Syrophoenician woman. And so we're going to look at the divinely ordered priority in verse 24 through 30. Look at verse 24. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. Now stop there. Tyre is a city in the area that was known as Phoenicia. The other major city that was in Phoenicia is Sidon. Both are northwest of the Sea of Galilee, and both cities remain to this day in what is modern-day Lebanon. Tyre wasn't just Gentile territory. Tyre was Canaanite territory. Israel was supposed to have wiped out the Canaanites in that region in the conquest of the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. Of course, they failed to do so out of fear and a lack of faith in the Lord, and as a result, they never possessed that portion of the land which was promised to them in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, Canaanites worshipped a plethora of gods, most notably the Baals. And the region of Tyre and Sidon probably symbolized the most extreme expression of paganism in the Gentile world. In fact, their pagan influence continually plagued the nation of Israel throughout its history. One particular example comes in 1 Kings 16. King Ahab of the northern kingdom married a woman named Jezebel. Jezebel was from Sidon. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And she was responsible for intensifying the idolatry of the northern kingdom, which had been started by King Jeroboam shortly after the northern tribes separated from Judah. You'll remember that in 1 Kings 21, Ahab coveted the vineyard of Naboth. Ahab went to Naboth and requested his vineyard, but Naboth was unwilling to give away the inheritance of his fathers, and so Ahab returned to his house sullen and vexed. He was unwilling to even eat food. And so Jezebel concocted a plan to have Naboth falsely accused of cursing God and then for him to be stoned to death. Her plan was successful, and Ahab took the vineyard following the murder and stoning of Naboth. As a result of that, Elijah prophesied by the word of the Lord that Jezebel would die and be eaten by dogs. This was fulfilled in 2 Kings 9, 33 and 35, where Jezebel was thrown down out of her window, died, and before they could remove her body, it was eaten by dogs. All that remained, according to the scripture, were the skull, feet, and palms of her hands. She was the power behind the throne during Ahab's reign. And she reigned for 10 years after his death through her sons, Ahaziah and Jeroboam. She increased the idolatry of the northern kingdom, and her influence was a major contributing factor to the fall of Israel to Assyria. And so animosity between Israel and those of Tyre and Sidon was intense. In fact, Josephus wrote that the inhabitants of Tyre were, quote, notoriously our bitterest of enemies. There's an entire chapter in Ezekiel's prophecy, Ezekiel 26, that's devoted to the judgment of Tyre. And there's even a section in Ezekiel 28 that is devoted to the judgment of Sidon. These were pagan cities devoted to the worst forms of idolatry and the immorality that goes with it. They were under the judgment of God, enemies of Israel, and utterly disdained by them. And so, for Jesus to withdraw to this region was rather provocative. And so, look at the rest of verse 24. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. Now, if you remember, Jesus has been pursuing rest with his disciples for quite some time. You remember that they had gotten into the boat shortly after the 12 had returned from being sent out, and they were supposed to go to a secluded place. On that journey, though, in the boat, the crowds recognized them and followed them along the shore. So they came to the shore, and Jesus, having compassion for them, began to teach. You'll remember that that teaching went late into the afternoon with the result that Jesus ended up feeding the 5,000. From there, they traveled to Gennesaret, where Jesus had an extended healing ministry, and they were bringing people to him from that whole country, and he was entering villages and cities and countryside. That ministry likely took place for weeks, even potentially a couple of months, and so needless to say, rest was hard to come by. Following the healing ministry in Gennesaret was the confrontation with the Pharisees and scribes over their traditions. And so after that confrontation, Jesus and his disciples withdraw from the crowds into Gentile territory. And that's why it says there, and when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. He was trying to get away from the crowds and trying to get a little time of rest for him and his disciples, and likely wanted to provide some time for personal teaching and instruction for the 12. But note, he could not escape notice. It's hard to escape notice when you're the Son of God. It's hard to escape notice when you have the power to heal every kind of disease, sickness, and when you have the authority over the demonic realm. And so, no question, it's hard for him to escape notice. And it's worth mentioning that in Mark 3:8, there it even notes that of the multitudes who were coming to Jesus, there were some coming from the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. And so he would have been known to some degree in that region. And he was known well enough for a Syrophoenician woman to hear of him and come to him, falling at his feet. Look at verse 25. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the last one that approached Jesus in this manner and fell at his feet was Jairus. And Jairus provides a stark contrast to this woman. Jairus was a Jew. And a synagogue official at that. In verse 26, Mark indicates that the woman is a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and Matthew is more specific and says she was a Canaanite. And as I said, Canaanites were supposed to have been blotted out of human existence due to their iniquity as a people. But she comes, and she's desperate. Her daughter is demon-possessed. She's heard of Jesus. And she's convinced that the only one who can free her daughter is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so she comes, and she comes boldly. Look at verse 26. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Note, she's not just asking once or twice. She was continually asking the Lord to cast this demon out of her daughter. She repeatedly asked him. And in fact, if you turn to Matthew 15, you'll see why it is that she is repeatedly asking Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. In Matthew 15, I'll begin reading in verse 22, and then you can pick me up in verse 23. It says, "And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, Lord,'" note, "Son of David." She identifies that the Lord is, in fact, the Son of David, the promised one. She said, "My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And look at the beginning of verse 23. But he did not answer her a word. So she is there and she is begging him to respond, and he doesn't even answer her a word. This does not seem like our Lord, does it? Rest of verse 23. "And his disciples came and implored him, saying, 'Send her away because she keeps shouting at us.'" In other words, "Lord, heal her." They weren't just saying, "Send her away." They wanted the Lord to fulfill her request. And that's clear by our Lord's response in verse 24 when he said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So there's a priority here. What does the lost sheep of the house of Israel mean? Does it refer to the lost sheep from among the house of Israel? Does it refer to those who are the believing remnant within Israel? Or does it refer to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in a general sense? Or does it refer to all believers of all time, regardless of nationality? Well, the answer is given, I think, in Matthew 10, 5, and 6. And I want you to look back there for just a moment. At the commissioning of the 12 in Matthew's gospel, these are the directives that Jesus gives to the 12. He says, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so clearly the contrast here is between Jews and Gentiles. And of course, this accords well with the spread of the gospel in Acts. The gospel began with the believing Jews, then went to the Samaritans, and later to the Gentiles. In fact, D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, agrees and also asserts that the interpretation of the lost sheep of the house of Israel is a reference to the house of Israel in a general sense. And so the conclusion from the statement is there is priority to the purpose of Jesus' ministry by his own admission. He was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Nevertheless, the woman persisted. Verse 25, "But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" She wasn't going to take no for an answer. And that's where we need to turn back to Mark 7:27 to pick it up where Mark does in his gospel. Verse 27 in Mark says this, "And he was saying to her, 'Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" Not the most flattering response. The Lord uses a parable, and it's really rather simple. At mealtime, with the family gathered around the table, it wouldn't be proper to take the children's food and to feed the dogs. That's basic. You feed the children first, and after the children have eaten and been satisfied, then you feed the dogs. The term there for satisfied is the same word used in the feeding of the 5,000, just means to have their fill. And so in this parable, the children obviously represent the Jews, and the dogs represent the Gentiles, but this isn't intended to be derogatory. Although admittedly, normal intuition would say that this probably isn't the best way of winning people to Christ. You probably don't want to enter into evangelism by calling those to whom you're preaching to dogs. You're not likely going to see the church herald this approach as the new methodology of evangelism. But the point isn't that Gentiles are tantamount to dogs. That would be to over-implicate the parable. The point is that in God's redemptive plan, there's a priority to things. And at this time, priority was given to the Jews, not because of some inherent worth or value in the Jews, but on the grounds of God's sovereign election of that nation. You see this in Paul's ministry as well. Let me quote to you Romans 1:16. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." This is why when Paul entered a city, he went to the synagogue first, and he preached Christ to the synagogue. And when they rejected, that's when he turned his ministry to the Gentiles. And so Paul understood the priority of things. And let's face it, in the context of what we really deserve on account of our sin, in terms of judgment and hell, even if we as Gentiles were dogs, that would still be better than what we really deserve. And keep in mind this as well. Israel's priority in God's redemptive plan ended up being a stumbling block to them. Why? Because it produced in them pride and self-righteousness to the point that they as a nation have largely rejected their Messiah. And so again, the point of the parable is not to indicate the point of the parable is to indicate the priority of the Jews and what they have in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan in Christ. Now, this woman gets it. She understands the parable. She's not offended. She's not even discouraged. She not only embraces what the parable is teaching, she understands it well enough to enter into the parable and use it to justify the Lord granting her request. And so look at verse 28. But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." That's a phenomenal statement. She begins by saying, "Yes, Lord." She is in full agreement. She doesn't just understand it. She affirms it's true. When the Pharisees received the teaching in the parable that the Lord spoke in the confrontation in the previous passage, they understood and were offended. She understands and affirms that it's true. And then with quick wit, she says, "Don't forget the crumbs, Lord. Don't forget the crumbs." As the children eat, what happens inevitably? Inevitably, the crumbs fall to the floor, and the dogs are there to eat up the crumbs. So what's she saying? Well, when you look at our Lord's first statement, he says, "Let the children be satisfied first." Notice, the statement assumes the dogs will be fed. There's just a priority to the order of things, and so our Lord's statement beautifully anticipates the time when the Gentiles would be the focal point of God's redemptive plan. But this is taking place under the old order of things, so what does she mean? Well, she's acknowledging what has always been. There's an overflow to God's blessing. There is a spillover effect to God's blessing. So as the children receive what is promised to them, inevitably the blessing spills over and benefits the Gentiles. Does Rahab ring a bell? How about Ruth? Perfect examples of Gentiles who were receiving the crumbs of the gifts that were given to the children. In fact, in the flow of Matthew's gospel, the overflow of Christ's coming to Israel has already blessed a Roman centurion, such that Jesus said, "I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." And so, in humility and faith, she not only affirms the priority of the Jews, you could say, she appeals to God's covenant with Abraham and reminds the Lord of the glorious crumbs which spill over onto the Gentiles, even appealing to the very one who would bring that blessing to us. Now I realize redemptive irony permeates this whole account because the children are rejecting the food. Jesus came to Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as the one sent to them, and he was feeding them, and they would not have anything to do with the food that was being fed. They are unwilling to eat, and in the end, to be a Jew and reject Christ does one no good. In fact, you could probably assume that to be a Jew and reject Christ means greater judgment. It certainly did for those who witnessed our Lord's earthly ministry and stood with the crowd calling, "Crucify, crucify." And so while the children are rejecting, the dogs are basking in the glory of the crumbs as the blessing spills over to the floor. And again, this beautifully anticipates the new order of things when the nations become the focus of God's redemptive plan. And so this woman got it. She understood it. She understood the parable. She understood her position in the parable, her position in the parable was one of humility. She embraced that. She loved that. She's relentless. She would not take no for an answer. She was humble. And she used our Lord's own words to compel his mercy. And so in verse 29, "And he said to her, 'Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter.'" Because of the answer she had given, because of the understanding and faith that it evidenced. Matthew 15:28 says, "O woman, your faith is great," mega faith. "It shall be done for you as you wish." And again, to have great faith describes the quality of the faith. It was immovable. It was unshakable. Unwilling to take no for an answer and fixed entirely on the person of Christ, she would not look anywhere but Him. And you'll notice there's no need to travel to her home. Full authority over the demonic realm, Jesus simply wills the demon out of her daughter, and she is immediately freed. Then verse 30, and going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left, totally at peace, finally at rest. And of course, these are the glorious crumbs. And so we can't miss the woman's faith in the account. The woman expresses saving faith, real faith, genuine faith, faith that reveals itself in understanding. But the picture that this passage paints is so beautiful. In fact, in Romans 11, Paul makes the comment that if the hardening of Israel, if the rejection of Israel, Israel rejecting their Messiah, is reconciliation for the world, then how great will their fulfillment be when, as Paul says in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. And so we come now with the opportunity to recognize that as we partake of the Lord's table this morning, that we come as those who have been blessed in Christ. The Abrahamic blessing, promise of the nations, has come to us in Christ through faith. And we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf, because through His work on the cross, we have truly been forgiven and cleansed of our sin. He has conquered sin, He has conquered death, and we know that even if we die before He comes, that we shall be raised with Him in His likeness to live eternally with Him, with His Father, always indwelt by the Spirit, and the flesh entirely removed, no remaining principle of sin. And so we come to celebrate now the Lord's table, and to do so as we reflect on our lives, where it is that we've been and what it is that we've been doing, and we come to confess our sin and acknowledge the grace that we have in Him, and to really celebrate that grace and rejoice in it. And so, bow with me in prayer as we begin to move toward the Lord's table. Father, it's with great joy that we come now to the Lord's Supper. Lord, we know that this time can be a different time for each of us. Sometimes it comes where there's conviction over the way we've been living, and so we know there are things that need to be confessed. We certainly understand, Lord, that if there's a particular sin pattern in our lives and we are unwilling at this point in time to call it sin and lay it aside, then we know we should not eat of the bread nor drink of the wine. But Lord, we know that we come, each of us, as sinners. And as long as we're here to say, yes, we are a sinner, and we are ready to call all sin, sin, and endeavor to put it aside and to lay it aside and to walk as those who have truly been set free from the flesh and are empowered by the Spirit, then we can come and bask in this great, glorious work that has been done on our behalf as we rejoice in it through this Lord's Supper. And so, Father, I pray that whatever the need of each person's heart this morning, that whatever need must be met, that You would meet that need this morning, so that there would be great joy that results as we consider and remember the work of Christ on our behalf. Lord, bless this time now, we pray. In His name, amen.
We've been challenged to respond to the gospel message. And I'm assuming that you've heard me say many times that we've been given two ordinances to the church. One is initiatory, and that's baptism by immersion as a believer. The second is the Lord's Supper. our own statement of faith, if we call it the statement of faith, and most churches do, we call it what we teach because we want to enforce the idea to ourselves on a regular basis and also for everyone who hears it to know that we intend to teach what we have as a statement of faith. And it says we teach two ordinances. Christian baptism by immersion is a solemn and beautiful testimony of a believer showing forth his faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior. It's a testimony.